Tonight, we're going to talk about the role of women in the church. In May of 2018, there was an article written by a man named Stephen Gardner. The article was entitled, "Most Churches of Christ Colleges No Longer Exclude Women from Leading in Worship Service." He says seven, can y'all read that from back there? Yeah, that's large enough, y'all to be able to see it. He says, seven of the 12 colleges associated with the Churches of Christ no longer exclude women from actively serving in chapel worship services when the assembly includes men and women. He says four of them, Abilene Christian, Lipscomb University, Pepperdine University, and Rochester College, do not exclude women from any role in their chapel worship services. Women preach, read scripture, lead prayer, and otherwise actively serve in chapel services that include men and women. He says three other schools, Lubbock Christian University, Oklahoma Christian University, and York College, no longer generally exclude women from actively serving in mixed chapels, but some exclusivity remains, at least in practice. Women serve as the featured speaker and also actively serve in other roles in these three schools' main chapels, and women actively serve in all roles in some mixed chapels beside the main one at OCU, but some roles in the main chapel are generally filled by all men. It says these seven colleges have joined a growing number of Church of Christ congregations that have lifted all or most restrictions on women serving in the worship service. And then they state that at Harding University, women occasionally give personal testimony or speak on special topics like stress or anxiety to the assembly as part of the main chapel program, normally after the devotional. And then they give a breakdown of the different colleges and specifically what women can do. Can they pray? Can they read? Can they preach? And they break it down. I've got this article if you want to see it point by point. But what's the point that I'm making? The point that I'm making is the role of women is under attack in society, in the culture in which we live, and even in the Lord's church. And so it's important that we deal with things like this from time to time. We've got a Ladies' Day this next week. A number of questions have arisen in regard to that. And so Larry and I talked at length, and we thought it appropriate that we preach about this. And so we discussed this, the things that we wanted to cover, and he asked if I would do this tonight, and I was happy to do it. We're going to cover three things tonight. The three points are going to be cannot, number one, can, number two, conscience, number three. First, we're going to talk about things that women cannot do in the Lord's church, specifically in the worship service. Now, if you drive down the road, it is not uncommon to see signs in front of denominational church buildings indicating that their preacher or their pastor is a lady. It's not uncommon to turn on the television and see females standing in the pulpit and preaching religious TV programs. In fact, it's getting to be quite common. And so it's important for us not to see what's going on around us, not to see what's going on the television, but to go back to the Word of God and see what the Bible has to say about this particular subject. So we're going to begin in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. Most of our texts are going to come from 1 Timothy tonight. Now, why am I going to begin there? The reason is 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15, Paul writes to Timothy, "But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God." So he said, the purpose of this book is to know how you ought to behave in the house of God, which is the church. So he's saying, I'm writing to tell you how to behave in the church. When the church comes together, that's what we're wanting to know. What can women do in the church with regard to worship, etc.? And so this is the perfect book from which to study. Now, we're going to back up to 1 Timothy chapter 2, and you can follow along in your Bible. I put the key text that I'm going to be reading from up here, you can see the numbers in red. That's the verse number, and you can see that I've skipped some, and that is because I'm just hitting the main ones. And then I've highlighted some words in red because I'm going to emphasize some. But 1 Timothy chapter 2, I want you to notice in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 2, Paul writes that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. The word here is the Greek word that means mankind. It is humanity. That is, prayers be made for all of humanity. In verse number 4, he says that God will have all men to be saved. This is the Greek word from anthropos. It means humanity. It means God would have all of mankind to be saved. In verse number 5, the text says there is one God and one mediator between God and men, and that is Jesus Christ. The word here is from anthropos. It means mankind. There is one mediator between God and mankind. And so three times we see the word men, but it's mankind, mankind, mankind. Then you get to verse 8, and he writes, I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. This is not the word anthropos. This is not the word for mankind. Rather, this is a word that refers to males. So he says men or mankind, mankind, mankind. But then when he talks about prayer, he specifically says, I will therefore that males pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands to the Lord. So what we learn is when a group of Christians are gathered together and there are both men and women present, a man, a male Christian, is to lead that prayer. Now, sometimes people have asked the question, can a woman pray publicly? It's not really a good question because, of course, a woman can pray publicly. In fact, she must pray publicly. When we're gathered together, we all pray. The question is, can she lead the prayer publicly? And the answer to that is no. He says that men are to do this. But there's a second thing I want you to notice from verse number 8, and that is, he says the phrase everywhere, that men pray everywhere. The American Standard uses the phrase every place. I think this is an extremely important phrase because it limits or tells us something about our discussion. What is the context of the discussion? This phrase everywhere or every place, what does it mean? What's it referring to? Brother Frank Young wrote about this passage years ago. He said in the first century usage, the word toto that's translated as place here, he said it's talking about the meeting place. And so what he's saying is, remember 1 Timothy 3:15, that he is saying this is how you behave in the church. What he's saying in this particular passage in 1 Timothy 2:8 is that men are to pray every place that the church is gathered. Brother Young said the force of this passage is to limit prayer in the General Assembly. So when the church comes together, men are to lead. Brother Bobby Liddell from the Memphis School of Preaching said, the setting of which Paul writes in his apostolic authority is everywhere. Certainly that includes and is in fact specifically a reference to the public assembly of the church. Brother Guy in Woods wrote about this section of Scripture. It seems clear to me that the context is a reference to public devotions. A correct exegesis of the phrase in every place must be understood to mean every place where public worship is engaged. And you know, if this passage did not have reference to the public assembly, then actually what you would have would be that males are the only ones who can pray anywhere, anytime. That's not what he's saying. He's saying when the church is assembled, when Christians are assembled together as we are, a male is to take the leadership. Now somebody says, what are you getting at? Why are you harping at this? The reason I'm harping on this is because if you don't understand the context and the limitations of this chapter, when you get to verses 11 and 12, you're going to run into a problem. Because verses 11 and 12 say that a woman is not to teach or usurp authority over a man. Some people have not properly understood the context of this chapter, and so they have concluded that a woman can't have authority over a man anywhere, under any circumstances, including the secular world. That's not the context of this. I've got a book in my office from a gospel preacher. He sets forth the idea that a woman can't have authority over a man in any area of life. He says a woman can't be a man's boss in the workplace. She can't have authority in any type of governmental role. In a secular school, she can't teach if men are present. I would ask him, what about a woman being a police officer? What if a police woman pulled him over and wanted to give him a ticket? What would he say? You can't give me a ticket. I'm a man. Well, he'd be a man in jail pretty soon if he said that. But the point that I'm making is, you've got to understand the context and the limitations. He's talking about the public worship assembly. He's not saying here that I'm making a statement about authority in every realm of life. This is talking about worship. Now, a second way in which a person could abuse the context of this passage is to say that a woman cannot teach a man anything about the Bible ever under any circumstances. When we lived in Georgia, there was a preacher who took that position. He said a woman could not even sit down in the privacy of her own home and teach her adult non-Christian son the gospel. And so if she became a Christian and her son was 18 or 20 years old and he came home to visit and she wanted to teach him what she did to become a Christian, she could not do that. He said that would be sinning. She would be sinning and would go to hell if she were to do such a thing as that. He took the position that if she married a man who was not a Christian, she could not even try to teach her husband the gospel in the privacy of her home because she would be sinning if she were to do that. That's not the context of this passage. We've got to keep this in the context. This is talking about the public assembly of the church. Now, let's go to verse number 11. This is what he says. Now, the woman is to learn in silence with all subjection. The word that is translated as silence here is of great importance. The Greek word that's translated as silent here is a word that means quietness or quiet submissiveness. This is not the Greek word that means absolute, total, don't utter a sound silence. There's another Greek word that does mean that, but that's not the one that's used here. Why is that important? Because if that word were used here, that would mean she couldn't sing. That would mean that she couldn't make the good confession. So that's not what it's teaching. This is saying she is not to speak out in a leadership position. It doesn't mean no sound can come from her lips. All right, look at verse number 12. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. The word teach here is from the Greek word didasko. It means to deliver a didactic discourse, to instruct with moral lessons. It deals with, quote, a reasoned, developed presentation that would include rebuking, reproving, publicly exposing, and confronting error. It's what we do when we preach. A woman is not to preach. Now again, this is talking about the assembly of the church together. So what does this mean? What are the implications of these verses? Does this mean that a woman cannot preach publicly if there are men present? Yes, it means that. A woman cannot be a gospel preacher. Paul, by inspiration, wrote that a woman is not to teach in any manner in which she would usurp authority over the man. And when a man stands up to preach, Paul told Titus that an evangelist is to speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Now, if a woman is not permitted to usurp authority over the man, she is not capable of doing the work of an evangelist. It's getting popular. I meet female evangelists all the time, but it is a direct violation of what is taught in this passage. Paul said, I suffer not a woman to teach. So could a woman be a preacher for a congregation? Not without violating this passage. Number two, does this mean that a woman cannot lead a public prayer or lead another acts of worship? Yes, it means that. A woman cannot lead a public prayer if there are men present. The American Standard, the ASV of 1901, translates it this way. But I permit not, I do not permit a woman to teach nor to have dominion over the man, but to be in quietness. That means in any act of worship in which a woman is going to take the leadership position, that is forbidden. Certainly that includes leading a prayer. And besides, he specifically mentions that in verse number 8, that a woman is not to lead a prayer when the church is gathered together. And any other leadership position is covered in verses 11 and 12, right? Number 3, a third question. Does this passage teach that a woman cannot be an elder in the Lord's church? Yes, it teaches that a woman cannot be an elder. If a woman can't have dominion over a man, how could she possibly fulfill the duties of an elder? If a woman can't teach, if she can't take the leadership over a man, she cannot follow the description that God gives of a shepherd, of an elder. Hebrews 13:17 says that Christians are to obey the elders. They are to submit to the elders. That would put her in direct violation of 1 Timothy 2:11 and 12, as well as several other passages. And we haven't even touched how she would be able to meet other qualifications like ruling her own house well and being the husband of one wife. So a woman cannot be an elder. Number 4, does that mean that a woman could not teach her son or her husband in the privacy of their own house? It doesn't mean that. Remember, this is talking about the public worship, and that's not relating to this. Now, some people would say that a woman can't teach the gospel to any man under any circumstances. I would say, what verse teaches this? There's not a verse that teaches that. In fact, 1 Peter 3:15 says to all Christians, be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that's in you with meekness and fear. And we have examples of a woman in a private setting answering or teaching a man. Acts chapter 18, the Bible says Aquila and Priscilla did that. Wayne Jackson wrote about that passage. Both Priscilla and Aquila were involved in bringing the dynamic Alexandrian to a better understanding of these facts. Can a woman teach a man? Certainly she can, and this precedent clearly establishes that. So what does that mean? They sat down in a private study together and they were talking about the Bible, and the Bible indicates that both of them were involved in that discussion. Did she violate 1 Timothy 2? Apparently she did not. So a woman cannot be a preacher. She cannot serve as an elder. She cannot lead public prayer or other acts of worship. She can't teach a Bible class where men are present, because that would be a violation, 1 Timothy 2:11 and 12. All right, let's talk about some things that a woman can do. Now, this part's going to be a little bit shorter. A woman can teach in a private setting when they're having a discussion, such as Aquila and Priscilla in Acts chapter 18. A woman can teach children. She's forbidden in 1 Timothy 2 not to teach over a man, not a child. And so if you've got a male child, she's not teaching over a man. You remember Lois and Eunice taught Timothy when he was a child, 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5. So you've got two women teaching a male, but he's a child. Certainly a woman could teach by her example. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 1 discusses a Christian woman who's married to a non-Christian man. And the implication seems to be that she's tried to teach her non-Christian husband privately. But the text says, if he will not be won by the word, that is, he won't listen to the word of God, that she is to win him by her chaste conversation coupled with fear. That is, if he won't listen to the word, teach him by your example. You live Christianity. You let him hear a sermon because he sees it. You are a living sermon in front of him. So she teaches by her example. And women can teach other women in any setting. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 5, Acts 2 and verse 18, Acts 21 and verse 9, you've got situations where there are women who are prophesying. In fact, 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 5 says, but every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered. In the first century, we learned that there were women who were prophesying. Now, what does that mean, to prophesy? The word prophesy comes from a Greek word. In fact, it's two words put together. You've got pro, or the pra, and prophesying, which means forth. and then phemi, to speak. It literally means to forth speak, to speak forth. It's a general term that means to teach, to refute, to reprove, to admonish, to comfort. She is speaking forth the word of God. Now the question is, there were women who were prophesying, and so what we want to ask is, to whom were they prophesying? To whom were they speaking forth? Well, it wasn't to men, because if they were speaking to men, that would be a direct violation of 1 Timothy 2:12 that says, I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to have dominion over the man, but to be in quietness. She can't forth speak or speak forth the word of God without violating this passage. And so either these women were prophesying to children, which seems unlikely, or they were prophesying to other women. And that seems to be the more likely situation in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. The text also mentions that they were praying. It seems that women were gathered together for some sort of a ladies' worship or a ladies' study session. What were they doing? They were prophesying. That is the direct revelation of the Holy Spirit coming through these women. The prayers were probably also miraculous because of 1 Corinthians 14, we see that sort of thing. So women were gathered with other women, and miraculously the Holy Spirit spoke through them in prayer, in prophesying. 1 Corinthians 14 also mentions miraculous songs. That's very likely a part of this as well. So women can teach in a private setting. They can teach children. They can teach by their example. They can teach other women, worship with other women in any type of setting. Now, let's go to this last part, and this relates to matters of conscience. We're going to go through first Romans chapter 14, and then I'll tell you why. We'll tie it together at the end. Romans chapter 14, verse 1, is, in fact, the whole chapter pretty much is a chapter dealing with matters of conscience, matters of faith or scruples. Let's read it. Romans 14 and verse 1 says, as for the one who is weak in the faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. What does he mean when he talks about the one who is weak in the faith? Sometimes I've heard people say, well, this is talking about a mature Christian and a weak Christian. You know, a new convert, one's strong and one's weak. I don't think that's what this is talking about. When he says one who is weak in the faith, the word "the" has been added. If you look at the old or the ESV and some other translations, I think the ASV also, the word "the" is not in there. It says, as for one who is weak in faith. The word faith is used in different senses in the Bible. Sometimes you've got faith in the sense of belief. Sometimes you've got faith in the sense of the faith, the gospel faith. Sometimes faith relates to matters of personal conscience. That is personal faith, scruples. That's what it's talking about in this chapter. So when he says one who is weak in faith, I believe what he is talking about here is his conscience is tender. That is, when it comes to his personal scruples, his personal matters of conscience, he's got something that bothers his conscience. Now, this could be a mature, strong Christian, but this certain area just bothers him. He's got a tender or a weak conscience in this area. It doesn't mean that he's an immature Christian. He's just got a tender conscience about this. So, as for one who has a tender conscience or he's sensitive about a certain scruple, welcome him. Now, verse number 2 says, one believes that he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. What in the world is he talking about here? I want you to keep in mind people coming out of Judaism. In the first century, what you had is for years you had people who were Jews, and there were certain foods they weren't allowed to eat. They couldn't eat bacon. Can you imagine that? They couldn't eat bacon. Well, now they're allowed to eat bacon. What if your whole life you couldn't eat bacon because the Bible forbade it, and now you can eat it? Do you think maybe your conscience would be tender about that? Maybe you would think, I don't know, I know the Bible says it's okay now, but, you know, I just can't do it. And that was a common thing. What if you're a Gentile, you've never had that problem, and you see these Jewish people who are struggling with this? Could you see the conflict that might cause in the first century? Maybe some of these Gentiles are saying, just eat it, it's nothing, the Bible allows it. Or maybe some Jews who say, there's nothing wrong with that, don't be silly, just eat it. And this person says, it just bothers me, I've never done it my whole life. And so this is the type of thing he's dealing with. So one person's got a tender conscience. He's got a weak conscience about this issue. And so when he says one person believes he may eat and another doesn't, this is the type of thing that he's talking about. Listen to verse 3. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. So one person says, I just can't bring myself to do it. And another says, there's nothing wrong with that. Don't let the one who thinks it's okay look down on the other person and scold them, scorn them, judge them in any way. He says, don't do that. Look at verse 5. One person esteems one day better than another, while another esteems all days alike. What's that talking about? Again, think about Jews. For years, the Jews could not do any work on Sabbath day. That doesn't apply anymore. Maybe they're a 70-year-old Jew and they become a Christian. Their whole life they haven't been able to work on the Sabbath day. It's probably hard to flip that switch. And so what he's saying is, if you, for matters of conscience, just don't want to do it, that's okay. Somebody else says, there's nothing wrong with that. Why are you being ridiculous? You're ridiculous. Work on the Sabbath day. Don't push them to do that. What he is saying is, one still esteems a day, another does not. Look at the end of the verse. Each should be fully convinced in his own mind. Verse 6, the one who observes the day observes it to the honor of the Lord. The one who eats, he eats in honor to the Lord since he gives thanks to God. While one abstains, he abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to the Lord. What does he mean by that? When it comes to the foods, the one who knows it's okay to eat pork, he eats the pork and he thanks God for it and he honors God that way. Somebody else says, I just don't feel it's right and I want to be right with God, so I'm not going to eat. He honors the Lord by that. Why? Because he's holding to his matter of conscience because he believes it's right. When it comes to honoring this day, the one person says, I believe the Lord's given me freedom and I'm thankful for that. I'm going to make good use of it. That honors the Lord. The one who says, you know, I believe that I just don't want to do it. I don't want to sin against the Lord. He's following his conscience. He's trying not to sin. He's trying to be faithful to the Lord. He honors the Lord. That's the point of the verse. Verse number 10, why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Why in the world are you going to look at your brother in Christ and judge him for his matter of conscience? Both of you are going to stand before God on the judgment, and both of you are going to answer for your own matters of conscience. All right, verse 12. So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in and of itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it's unclean. What does that mean? Don't judge your brother or sister for their conscience. Don't force your conscience on them, thereby placing a stumbling block in their way. How could you do that? Maybe your brother says, I just don't feel good about eating that meat. You know, I can't eat pork. And you're like, don't be ridiculous, just do it. And you pressure him into doing it, and he violates his conscience. See, you're putting a stumbling block in his way. You're going to make him sin. If you force your view and make them violate their faith, their conscience, you sin, and you cause them to sin. He says, don't do that. Notice what he says. It is unclean for anyone who thinks it is unclean. If you are convinced it's a sin to work on the Sabbath day still, and you let someone pressure you into it, that's a sin for you. Verse 20. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of the Lord. Everything is indeed clean. It's okay to eat this, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. You get it? Don't destroy the church for your view of food. You think it's okay? You're going to tear up the church because a brother's got a conscience issue? Imagine a Jew or a Gentile saying, it is our right to eat bacon, man. You're just ridiculous. And you cause division and you destroy a congregation. He says, everything indeed is clean. It's okay to eat it. There is nothing wrong, but it is wrong if you cause your brother to stumble because of it. Verse 22, the faith that you have, that's personal conscience. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. What's he saying there? If your faith or your scruples or your conscience allow you to eat it or not eat it, keep it to yourself. In other words, don't force it on others. That doesn't mean you can't discuss it. It doesn't mean you can't tell somebody. What it means is don't force your view on somebody else. Verse 23, but whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. If your conscience is weak about this, that is the Sabbath day, if it is the eating of meat, if you don't believe it's wrong and you do it anyway, he says you have sinned. Don't violate your conscience, in other words. All right, then you get to chapter 15 and verse 1. He says, we who are strong, now again, this isn't talking about strong Christians versus weak Christians. We who are strong, that is, you have a strong conscience about this particular issue. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak. What's he talking about, the failings of the weak? It means a person who has a sensitive conscience that may not allow them to do something that's actually not wrong in the eyes of God. God hasn't said this is wrong, but they feel like it's wrong. And so in that sense, it's a weakness of their conscience. He said, we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of you, verse 2 says, let each of us please his neighbor for his own good and to build him up. All right, let me wrap this up. What does all of that have to do with the present discussion? We're about to have a ladies' day, and we want to make some things very clear and some application from these texts. First, a woman does not have a right to preach or to teach over a man. Men will not be present at the ladies' day. Men will not be allowed to be present at the ladies' day, because we understand and we support and stand by what the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 14, 1 Timothy chapter 2, and other places. Number two, women may teach other women. Women may worship with other women. Women may pray together. They may sing together. And all of these things will take place at the ladies' day, and that is perfectly scriptural. There is nothing wrong with that. Thirdly, what if a woman didn't feel comfortable with attending the ladies' day? It's come to our attention that there are some who perhaps they have a weak conscience, that is uncertain or tender conscience about doing this. What should they do? They shouldn't do it. They shouldn't come. Attending a ladies' day is not something that is mandated by God, and so if it violates her conscience, she should not attend. Remember, Romans 14, 23, but whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, or attends in this case, because the eating is not from faith, or attending is not from faith, for whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. That is, if it's violating your conscience, that's the faith here, then it is sin. And another thing we want to mention about this is don't let your view on this matter cause you to pressure others in any way, one way or the other, for or against. Verse 5, each should be fully convinced in his own mind. Verse 6, the one who observes the day observes it in honor to the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor to the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while another abstains, and he abstains in honor of the Lord. In our case, one who attends honors the Lord, another who does not attend honors the Lord. We believe that the ladies' day that's coming up is going to be a great event. We believe that the ladies who attend it are going to be strengthened by it, and those who choose to abstain because of their conscience We admire you for that because it's a matter of conscience, and we want to be supportive of that. So we wanted to make it very clear from the standpoint of the elders and for anyone who might see or observe what we're doing, what we believe the Bible teaches about this. If you have other questions about it, please feel free to come and talk to me and Larry about it. We'd be delighted to discuss it with you. But thank you for your very good attention. It may be that we have someone here tonight who needs to respond to the Lord's invitation. If you're not a Christian, you need to know the Bible teaches in order to become a child of God, you need to hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. Maybe you say, I want to have a study. I want you to open the Bible and show me these things. We would be delighted to do that. Maybe you are here tonight and you're ready to do that. We're ready to assist you. Our baptistry is filled with water. We can take your confession, immerse you in water, to be washed in the blood of Jesus tonight and added to His church. Maybe you're here, though, as a Christian, but you've been unfaithful. Maybe tonight you desire the prayers of your brethren on your behalf. Maybe you need to make a public confession for public sin. And if you want to do that, we'd be delighted to go to God and to pray on your behalf. Tonight, if you need to respond to the Lord's invitation, won't you come as together we stand and sing the invitation song.